Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you so much for coming. I'm Mike Carroll, president of the First Friday Club in Greater Akron, and on behalf of myself and the First Friday Club board, I'd like to welcome you and thank you for coming to our September 2025 program. It's my distinct honor and pleasure to welcome our very special speaker, the Most Reverend Edward Mlesik, Bishop of Cleveland. Please silence your cell phones so that we can all enjoy today's program. After the presentation, you'll have the opportunity to write down questions for our speaker. And after the talk, we'll have a short announcement break to collect question cards and have them ready for that session. It's now my pleasure to introduce Our Lady of the Elms Senior Skye Stevens, who will offer our opening prayer.
God our Father, we thank you for gathering us here today from different schools to learn more about the Catholic faith as one Catholic school community. Thank you also for the opportunity to attend schools where we can openly express our religious views, as not everyone has these same opportunities. Please help us to be attentive and open to what Bishop Mlesik has to share with us, and to take something home with us which will help us both in our school and personal lives. We also thank you, God, for the wonderful meal that we have shared, and we ask you to bless those who have prepared and served it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Skye. I'd like to welcome longtime First Friday Club board member, Father Paul Rosing, who will introduce our distinguished speaker.
Good afternoon. It is really my pleasure to introduce our speaker, Bishop Edward Mlesik. Came to us 5 years ago this month, right?
Yeah, September 14th.
14th of September, so we're very happy to have him back today. When he came, it was in the midst of COVID, so not many people were there to welcome him, but we have come to love him, and so we certainly warmly welcome him today. He usually walks around the room at these kind of events like he's running for mayor.
True.
And he really enjoys that, from what I gather. He enjoys meeting with people at the table. But he's not able to do that this time. But we're going to pray for him on Monday when he has surgery on his foot and ankle, I believe, to correct some problems that he has walking. So thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Is this going to work? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Can you hear me? Okay, great. Thanks. It was really great to be here this morning and this afternoon to spend this time with you, to be down in Akron. I always like coming down to the Akron area. It's a nice drive. It helps to clear my mind. It's a great part of the Diocese of Cleveland. And again, just to spend some time with you. Let me just, the medical update, because I don't like to answer this over and over again. But in February, actually, my ankle has been suffering for several years now, and as you get older, gravity takes over and things get worse. And so I had a stent put in, which is like, it looks like a little screw that goes into the soft tissue of the ankle in February. And I don't know if I didn't listen to doctor's orders, which I probably didn't, but anyway, I probably used it more than I should have, and the stent has become dislodged and has moved to the other side of the foot. So I'm standing on like about an inch and a half screw on the wrong side of my foot. On Monday, they're going to put it back in and do a couple more things, and hopefully I'll be able to get back to normal, because as Father Paul said, it is not my nature to sit down and have people come up to me at all. So it's very difficult for me not to be circulating around the room and meeting people. That's what I love about being bishop. That's what I loved about being pastor the most, was just to go out and greet people. And especially our young people. I see the St. Vincent, St. Mary people, St. Mary's School. Sorry I couldn't get out to you, but if you come up to me afterwards, I'd be happy to say something with you and be with you. But, you know, I was, this year's a couple anniversaries for me. This is my 10th year as a bishop. You know, I was a priest in the Diocese of Harrisburg, I really thought, I had attained what I wanted to attain. I was a pastor of a small parish, maybe 540 families. We had a capital campaign, moved the whole complex away from where it was, more centrally located in the parish, and I was really enjoying that time. And then I got that phone call from the Vatican Embassy, which I have to say, it's a 202 number. I don't answer 202 numbers anymore. And the Holy Father, Pope Francis, has appointed you the Bishop of Greensburg. Will you accept? After some time of prayer, I accepted it. And the day before it was to be announced, the day before I was going to leave Harrisburg and go to a press conference in Greensburg, I had to tell my dad ahead of time, because I didn't want him to be too shocked when it happened. And at that time, he was probably 97 years old. He lived to be 104. One of the saddest things for me is I never was able to bring him to Cleveland because of the pandemic. He couldn't come because he would have to be in isolation. It was just a mess, and he was by that time in his hundreds. So anyway, I told him the day, I said, here's the letter. I want you to read this letter. And he looks at me and he says, are you going to be a bishop? And I said, I am. He said, do you get a raise? And I said, we have not discussed the terms of employment. So anyway, then I went to Greensburg and had five years there. It was a good church. And then, surprise, I remember when Archbishop Perez, he was here, and he's a friend of mine, and he was only here for about 2.5 years, and then I heard that he was going to Philadelphia. I thought, man, I feel bad for the Diocese of Cleveland. Only 2.5 years with Archbishop Perez, and change his heart. And I didn't think anything of it until like about 4 months later, I got a phone call, again, 202 number, and it was not a request this time, it was simply the nuncio, Archbishop, now Cardinal Christoph Pierre, saying, Bishop Molesik, the Holy Father has moved you to Cleveland. And once again, I said, oh, the poor people of Cleveland. But anyway, that's 5 years ago on next week. I think September 14th will be next week. So, but it was a difficult time. It was COVID. And there were 140 people in the cathedral that seats 1,200. And we were all suffering at that time. It was a cross that we carried, and we carried it as best as we could. And we survived it, as I always knew we would, because Jesus is our leader. And we always get through these things. And we did, thank God. When I first came to the Diocese of Cleveland, however, 5 years ago, I remember calling Father Don, my vicar general, and saying, I'm Bishop Molesik. He was on a golf course, I think. Right? He was. And I said, well, I have to schedule a time for the press conference. And we discussed it. And so I came in with a priest from Greensburg, and he said, you won't miss me. I'm a big man. I'm a big, tall man. I remember meeting him for the first time. I said, yeah, he scares me. But we've got to be really, we work well together, and I appreciate that so much. But I came when it was announced, and I came, and we had that press conference, the traditional press conference of the day was announced in Rome. One of the questions, a typical one for newly appointed bishops, came from the secular press. Bishop Molesik, what is your vision for the Diocese of Cleveland? And I got that question in Greensburg. And I guess you can find my exact response on a YouTube video of that press conference somewhere. Everything's recorded these days. But as I recall it, I said something like, it's not my vision to bring about. It's the vision that Christ has for us. That's the vision I have to bring about. And we have to discern that. What does Christ want for the church here in Northeast Ohio? And by the way, I always think that I'm a member of the church like everyone else. When I was pastor of Holy Infant Parish, I was a parishioner there. I happened to be the pastor, and we work on that together. Same thing here. I'm just a member of the Diocese of Cleveland like you all are. I'm just another Christian trying to follow God's will like you are, trying to draw closer to Christ like you are. I know my role as bishop. I see my picture everywhere I go. So I know what it is that I've been given to do. But I don't consider myself any any really different as in my Christianity than you, except I have a special vocation. Most of your vocations is the vocation to marriage, some to the single life, some to the religious life, you know. But we do this together. So we do it trying to discern what Christ wants us to do and how do we do it. So the method of bringing that vision about is the question. Okay, here's the vision of Christ, and it's pretty well laid out in the gospel, I think. Love God above all things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how do we bring that about here? How do we make that a reality here? And you see, I don't think that it's up to me to change the church, right? It's up to Jesus to change us. That's what we have to get right. When G.K. Chesterton was asked, what's wrong with the world? He said, I am. Right? We're always talking about other people need to change. This person needs to do that, or the bishop needs to do that. I need to change. And that's when we get the world that we want. When I'm at peace with myself, and then I can live more peacefully with others. So if we complain about the church, the solution starts with me. And I can't change unless I allow Jesus to change me. And when we are all converted, the church fulfills the vision of the community into which Jesus has called us. When we allow him to change us, then the church thrives. You know, one of the greatest criticisms that Pope Francis had of the church, or people in the church, was the sin of gossip. That when you start backbiting in a community, it tears that community apart really, really terrible. And so maybe instead of gossiping about other people, I know none of you do that, but we're all sinners. That we have to find ways to avoid that and other sins. Obviously, we could talk about them all. The recent terminology is that we must become intentional disciples. In other words, I have to wake up every day and choose Christ. I have to wake up every day and say, today I'm going to do my best to follow Jesus. My intention is to follow him and his way, not any other person and not any other way. You know, every once in a while, bishops will say things, this will probably surprise you, but bishops will say things like the social teaching of the church, and I'll get letters like, well, you shouldn't be talking about that, or it's too political. And my answer is, you're not my Lord. My Lord has told me to talk about it. I'm going to talk about it. Right? That's how that works. That's just how it works. In my recently published pastoral letter, I think a lot of people read it now, Flourishing Apostolic Church, I talk about being intentional disciples. And that's at the heart of the letter. We have to know who we are. We're different than the world. You know, one of the problems that I think Catholics have had in the past 100 years is we try to look like society. We try to fit in, which that's a natural thing. I want to fit in too. But we aren't like the rest of the society. We do things different. You know, the recent controversy about prayer, well, we think that prayer is very important, even if society doesn't, because we're going to look different because we pray. If we have more intentional disciples in our church, not just cultural Catholics who check off the box Catholic when asked their religion, but people who make the decision to follow Jesus in his church, then we all begin to fulfill that vision that Jesus has for us. And that we follow him all the way to salvation. Ultimately, what's the will of God? That we be saints. It's not the will of God that we stay here forever, because we won't. Sorry to break it to you, kids. But we will live forever, you know, in a community that is at peace and has justice and worships God and loves each other, and that's called heaven. That's where we're going. The way to get there, we know that way. His name is Jesus. So this is what Pope Benedict said. Pope Benedict XVI, he said, being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with a person, Jesus, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. I'm Christian because I met Jesus. That's why I'm here. Because I've encountered him. Not because I like nice vestments, not because I like incense, not because I like the structure of the church, not because I like parish potluck dinners. I like all those things. But I would not give up my life for any of them. But when we encounter a person, a real person, that's when things change. Now, more of the pastoral letter of Flourishing Apostolic Church. It's divided into four parts. In the first part of the letter, I talk about the Paschal mystery. At its basic level, the Paschal mystery is the dying and rising of Jesus. Paschal, going back to the word Pasch, which goes back to the Passover of the ancient Israelites who were in slavery. The angel of death passes over the Jews who have put the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, and they are freed and let go, which foreshadows what Jesus did from this world to the next, that Paschal mystery, the passing over of the Lord. The church invites us to enter into the Paschal mystery, to move from death to life. That's always the direction of the church, from death to life. To die to this world and its sins in order to find new life in Christ. Now that happened in our baptism. We put the old self to death and rose up to new life in Christ. Water, you know, if you live near water, which I do now, I did in Harrisburg too, it was the Susquehanna River, here it's Lake Erie. There's always going to be that someone dies in that water. Always, every year, someone's going to die in that water because water puts things to death. But without water, there's no life. That's the both and. In baptism, we go into the waters of baptism to die to the old self, which doesn't know Jesus. And we rise up to new life, and he fills us with this new life. And have we embraced what has happened to us at our baptism? That's the next question. Have we put the past to death so that we can live our present and future with Jesus? One of the most difficult things I see from time to time are people who hold on to their past and they can't let go of their past. Past grudges, past hatreds, past personal sins. That has to be put to death so that you can move forward. But you're always tied to something that keeps you from being who the Lord wants you to be. So what happened when we were baptized? We went down to the waters of baptism and died with Christ and then rose from those same waters, born anew to the life of grace that gives us membership in the church of Jesus. So if you're baptized, you're a member of the church. If you're baptized Catholic, you're a Catholic. You can never not be an unbaptized person or an un-Catholic, a non-Catholic, if you're a baptized Catholic. Now, you can be a bad Catholic, but you can't be a former Catholic, even though I know people use that language. But once a Catholic, always a Catholic. You can't undo it. Before baptism, we were separated from God. After baptism, God joined us to him, and he lives in us. We have divine, eternal life in us. The life of God is in each of you. I was at Walsh Jesuit the other day for Mass, and I told the kids, when I look out, I see the presence of God in each and every student here. If we could have the eyes to see the presence of God in each person who's in this room, we would be absolutely stunned that the eternal creator of the universe is in you by baptism. God walks with us on the way of life. Jesus desires for us to join the mystery of our lives with the mystery of his life in order that we be the people that we are called to be by our baptism. You see, by our baptism, we're made sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters to each other. You know, the recent question about immigration, which is, I don't want to really get into that right now. Obviously, that's a big question right now, but they're my brothers and sisters, folks. They are my brothers and my sisters. And I have to deal with that, because that's reality. And you're my brothers and sisters too. and I have to deal with you. Because God's our Father, and we're sons and daughters of God, because we've been baptized. It makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. Every day we must intentionally live out our baptismal call to walk with Christ until we are made into saints. This involves letting go of our own egos, our own plans, and replacing them with God's presence and God's plans. My plan was to be a bio major. I was a bio major in college. God had different plans. I still miss biology, by the way. It wasn't because I left it because I didn't like it. I loved it. But when you hear the call of God, you have to do what he says. St. John the Baptist would put it this way: Christ must increase and I must decrease. In the second part of my pastoral letter, I write about friendship with God, and I say this: an increasing number of people today, if they believe in God at all, do not think of God as a friend. Many people perceive God as irrelevant or as cold and distant, and perhaps as a larger projection of their own father or some disappointing authority figure in their life who may have been absent, abusive, unresponsive, or simply inadequate. We human beings often conclude from our own heartbreaking experiences in this fallen world that we must fend for ourselves and heal ourselves, thinking that God lacks the will or the ability to help us, save us, or truly befriend us. Of course, these are lies, but they are easy to believe, especially if our experiences of love have been hurtful. Jesus tells us, "I have called you friends." He even goes so far as to die for us in order to forgive us. And he rises from the dead, showing us that resurrection is possible. And he comes back to us to show us the way to this new life. We will rise from the dead. Is it possible? We've already seen it. Jesus did it. That's our future. As I often, the priests all know I say this, when I'm at the cathedral celebrating Mass, on the right side of me, as I'm standing at the altar, is the crypt where the former bishops are buried. And I call it my future home. But I'll rise up with a glorified body. Right? Not this body. Jesus came up to life with a glorified body, could walk through doors, he could be at one place 1 minute and somewhere else. And so when my body comes up, I'm going to have hair, and I'm going to be 50 pounds lighter, and I will need no crutches. You know, but the lie of the world is that you can save yourself. This is the big, you can save yourself. You need God. How do you get to heaven? Well, if you're good, you're going to get to heaven. That is not what the gospel says. Actually, to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. People in heaven are perfect. So I have no hope except in Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who will wash me clean of my sins in something we call purgatory, which I love purgatory because I'll have a chance to get washed up before I go into heaven. And it's by Jesus' goodness that I get there, and you get there, because we're the sons and daughters of God. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to get there. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't try and be good. Try and be good. You know, try and practice a little bit of heaven here on earth, so you know what to do when you get there. But anyway, yeah, be friends with Jesus. In part 3, I talk about becoming missionary disciples. This is not just a task for priests, deacons, nuns, and religious brothers and sisters. It is the duty of every Christian to go and announce the gospel of the Lord. We have good news to share. New life is possible for those who have faith in Jesus, hear him speak to us in Scripture, receive him in the sacraments, and find him in the poor. Our world becomes a lonely and depressing place the further we travel from God. To be honest, I see signs that the world is waking up to this fact, and more people, especially young people, are seeking a return to God. It's amazing. When the cathedral, if you walk around 11:30 in the morning, you walk down on a weekday at the cathedral, you're going to see a line of people lined up to go to confession. A lot of them young. We had a young adult book study club at the cathedral. We had 25 people there for the first time. I see it all the time. This past Easter vigil, we baptized at least 420 adults in our parishes throughout the diocese, most of them young. This is a dramatic increase in the number of those adults who are seeking what Jesus has to offer, life. And not just here, but in other dioceses around the country, and in fact around the world, a recent stunning number of people coming into the church in France and England, notoriously very secular societies. And the number of those purchasing the Bible, way up. And not just to put on a shelf, but to read it. Most of these individuals who are coming to us for baptism have been loved into the church by others, spouses, friends, co-workers. It takes people like you to tell others in your sphere of influence about how Christ has made the difference in your life, and he can make a difference in theirs too. So, Father Ferentz, my vicar for evangelization, went out to talk about the pastoral letter, and one of the persons in attendance said, "Well, what's the bishop doing about bringing people back to church?" He said, as insightful as ever, "How many people do you invite with you to come here tonight?" And the guy said, "None." And Father Ferentz said, "That's how the bishop is going to bring people back to the church, by you inviting people to come to things like this." Right? That's how. I don't know the people you know. Do you want me to call them up? They'll just, you know how it works now, no one answers their phone anymore. I don't. I do. In the letter, I ask everyone to know their own story and be able to tell it. So, a lot of you have heard my story, but I'll tell it again for those of you who don't. I was raised in a typical Catholic home. My parents were Catholic. We went to Mass every Sunday because that's what we did. The church was about a block away. I was the last of four kids. I was the only kid who did not go to a Catholic school. My two brothers and my sister went to Catholic school. I went to public school, I think because my aunt was the first grade teacher, and she could look after me a lot, and everything was different back then. I walked to school, walked home for lunch, and went back to school. I didn't really like Mass. I didn't. I found it boring. Didn't like the music. People came late. They left early. Thought if they didn't care, why should I? Right? I dated evangelical congregational girls. I liked evangelical congregational girls. I liked their worship. My relationship with God was kind of odd at that time. It wasn't all that developed, but I liked the music. People came early, left late. I thought that's kind of a cool thing. You know, and they shared and they talked with each other and they welcomed you. Really thought I'd never be a Catholic once I went to college. I thought I'd move on to something else. I've always believed in God. It's not. Don't worry, folks. I'm Catholic now. Okay. Don't write anyone. I'm good. But I always believed in God. It's almost impossible to not believe in God. If you look at the stars, or if you look in a microscope and you see how it's all arranged, there has to be some power that did this. There had to be some power that made something out of nothing. And we can call that God. There has to be some power that said, bang, billions of years ago, and those molecules flew out into the space, you know. But to believe that God is a loving God takes God to reveal himself to us, you know. The only reason I believe that God is a loving God, instead of just a God who's powerful and then doesn't care about us, is because God has revealed himself to us. He's done that in so many ways, especially in the scriptures. So when I was in college, and my first couple of weeks, I was depressed, I was lonely, I was anxious, didn't know where I was fitting in at all. And someone handed me the Gideon's Bible. The Gideon's Bible is that Protestant Bible that you find in hotel rooms. But this was a small one, a green one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Psalms. And in my need, I began to read the scriptures. Now, I'd heard the scriptures before because I went to Mass every Sunday. They made me go to Mass every Sunday or I wouldn't eat. So if you want to eat, you go to Mass. So that's what we did. But I'd heard the Gospels. But this is the first time I read the Gospels in my need. And I said, oh my gosh, he's talking to me. Jesus is talking to me. And he's saying, you'll get through this. I'll be with you. Put your faith in me. Believe in me. Follow me. That was the life-changing event. That's why I believe in a God who's loving. And then the question was, well, what church do you want me to belong to? I didn't think it was the Catholic Church. But the more I read, the more I studied, the more priests I talked to, I began to say, darn, my parents were right. We're in the right church. Because if you ask one of those assistants for, I don't want to say the word because everyone's phone will go off, S-I-R-I or A-L-E-X-A, who founded the Catholic Church? At least a year ago, when you asked that question, it would be Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church. Who founded the Lutheran Church? Martin Luther founded the Lutheran Church. Now, those of you who aren't Catholic, I'm not trying to diss you, but we go back way, way far. In fact, I'm a successor of the apostles, which is kind of intimidating for me to say. I mean, I follow in the line of Peter and James and John, and we believe that. Very humbling. But anyway, that's my story, and you have your own story. Share it. Don't be afraid. There's a lot more in my letter, but let me focus a bit on part four, the apostolic parish, worship, evangelize, serve. Acts 2, 42 to 27 to 42. The early church, quote, the early church devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the communal life, to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. They would sell their property and possessions and divide them among all according to each one's need. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So let's take that apart. How did that early church grow? This church went forth into a very pagan, non-Christian world and converted multitudes by three principal activities. We read they were devoted to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. The breaking of the bread is Mass. The prayers, when you combine it with that, let's just call it the worship of God. They worship God. First and most important commandment. Then we read that the early church was also devoted to the teaching of the apostles, which we call the Gospels and the Epistles. So, they devoted themselves to hearing the teaching of the apostles, which we find in the Gospels. And then we know that they went out and talked about it. They didn't keep it to themselves. They talked about it. And we call that evangelization. And then we read that the early Christians sold what they had to meet everyone's need. And we know that they took care of people outside of their own small group of believers. They were the first to take care of the sick, the lepers, to bring in orphans, widows. Government didn't care about that. I mean, we live in a world where the government kind of takes care of stuff like that. Maybe not as much as it used to. But before our nation and before like 500 years ago, there were no hospitals. We developed hospitals. We developed schools. We developed orphanages. We took care of the poor. And because they worshiped God and they talked about their relationship with God and they served the poor, sometimes being martyred for it, the church grew in numbers. Every day the Lord added to their number. Friends, we're living in that same, I think, similar apostolic age. Monsignor James Shea described this in his book, From Christendom to Apostolic Mission, which I highly recommend to you for your reading. Christendom to Apostolic Mission. He said that we are more like the early church than we are like the church of a few decades ago, where everyone accepted Christian teaching and strove to live by Christian morals and values. Like the early church, we're being asked to go out to be fishers of souls. And that's what I envision for our parishes, to be centers of worship, evangelization, and service, so that we might also bring to God and along the way, bring people to God, and along the way increase in numbers for the sake of the salvation of souls, which is the primary mission of the church, salvation of souls, ours included. So I want a flourishing apostolic church. It's found when we have flourishing apostolic parishes, which begins first with me. Again, remember, it's about me first, changing. And parishes are at their best when they worship God first, hear God's word, and tell others about their encounter with Christ and serve those in need. And that only happens when parishes are filled with people who are friends of God, people who are committed to following Jesus, who know that they have become the sons and daughters of God in baptism, who have a zeal for saving souls, and who ultimately join their lives to the Paschal mystery of Jesus' life, who died in order to live, who emptied himself to be filled with God's resurrection. May we find our life in him. Besides the pastoral letter, I was asked to say a few words about this year's ordination class, so I'll talk to you a little about that. On Saturday, May 17th, at St. John the Evangelist Cathedral, I was blessed to ordain 8 wonderful, faithful men of our church to the priesthood, 8 of them. In that ancient rite, with the prayer of consecration and the bishop laying his hands on the heads of each of them, they became priests of Jesus Christ, priests forever, to proclaim the word, celebrate the sacraments, and lead our parish communities, perhaps someday as your pastor. We're blessed in the Diocese of Cleveland with a culture of vocations. A culture of vocations is a climate that encourages men to consider the priesthood. If God is calling them to that special church vocation, we encourage them. We pray for them. A culture of vocations prays for more vocations, encourages seminarians, and supports priests in their ministry. Thanks for all that you do to support our seminary, our seminaries, and our priests. Next year, I hope to ordain the number, drumroll, 6 new priests. But we also need more people for them to serve. I'm more concerned about a shortage of people in the pews than I am about a shortage of priests. I'm also concerned about the number of young people who are choosing to forego marriage, sacramental marriage. And if they choose marriage, they choose, as I said, not the sacrament of marriage, but something outside the church. Let me tell you, the only way two people, I'm going to talk to the young people, the only way two people become one flesh in marriage is by God. No one else has that power. And to forego God means you go into marriage, down the aisle, at a beach, as two people, and someone says some prayers over you, and you leave as two people. In the church, you go down the aisle as two people, you exchange promises before God, and he makes you one flesh. Big difference. But, as I mentioned already, I see a revival, and that includes a revival among our young. Many new reports are showing the young are hungering for more than what the previous generation has given to them. My generation did not give the next generation a lot of spiritual realities. We didn't. So young people are seeking truth, not relative or subjective truth. They don't want a truth that is slippery. They know that some things are right and some things are wrong. Some things are false and some things are true. Truth isn't relative. It doesn't change from person to person and generation to generation. There is no such thing as my truth or your truth. For me, it's absurd to say, well, my truth is different than your truth. One is right and one is wrong. The young are looking for an objective truth, something immutable, something that can be held on to. They're looking for love, not fleeting love, but an enduring love. Love that is challenging as much as it is true. They're looking for God, whose nature is love. And Jesus showed us the nature of love. It's not like a soap opera, which people fall in and out of love because it's emotional. No, love is giving and sacrificial. It's a challenge. It's in this image of love that we are made, in the image of a giving God. And that's the truth about who we are. If we keep everything to ourselves, we die. If we give everything away we have, we live. That's the Paschal mystery of Christ, who died to self and gave himself to us. We are not made to be selfish individualists. We are made in the image of a giving triune community. We find happiness when we discover that truth about who we are as children of a loving God. That is our true identity as the baptized. How do you identify? Boy, that's a big question now. I identify as a son of God. And I would say, your sons or daughters of God, that's your identity. If there's any orientation here, it needs to be oriented to God. I was recently reading an interview with Peter Kreeft. I know my time is coming up, but I was reading an interview with Peter Kreeft. It was an interview by Father Patrick Briscoe. Dr. Kreeft is a great Catholic thinker and modern apologist for the faith. Now, an apologist doesn't apologize, but he makes a case for something through a reasoned argument. So we should all be good apologists. In other words, why do you love Mary? You should be able to say why. That's an apologist. He's a philosopher at Boston College. I want to quote from this interview. In his early years as a professor in the 1960s, Kreeft witnessed dramatic cultural changes among his students. The youthful overconfidence of the revolutionary generation gave way to a more individualistic retreat in the 1980s. In other words, they went back into themselves. Today, he says, students are overwhelmed by uncertainty and brokenness. But therein lies the hope. We are living in a time of serious spiritual disease, he said, and the church always finds an antidote when the disease is serious. In that climate of spiritual hunger, truth has become newly attractive. Kreeft has long championed the use of beauty to evangelize, a strategy famously deployed by Bishop Robert Barron, but he also sees the direct proclamation of truth as powerful, especially for a generation starved for clarity. Nature abhors a vacuum, he said. The absence of truth makes truth more attractive. And why people are coming to the church, the Catholic Church? Because we've never wavered from the truth. We're not trying to change it to accommodate cultural shifts. We are simply guardians of the truth and proclaimers of the truth, not masters of the truth. That's what we have. We have not only the truth, but the way and the life. So I'm very hopeful. In this Jubilee year, let's be people of hope and give our young something, someone to believe in. Our faith is a treasure. Let's never doubt that. And invite others to enjoy what we have come to enjoy, that which sustains us all the way to heaven, the living God. Thank you for listening, for working together, for sharing your faith with me and with each other. May God bless you and those you love. Amen. I talk too much.
Nope. You're under time.
I'm under time? Yeah. No. Do you want me to talk more?
He didn't hold up for 5 minutes, did he?
I don't even pay attention.
He had a minute and a half left.
I have a minute and a half left. I got it under the wire.
Again, thank you so much, Bishop, for that heartfelt experience, and thank you for fitting us in, you know, in between your
surgeries.
Infirmities.
But, in between surgeries.
And God bless you for doing that. Our next First Friday will be here on Friday, October 3rd, when our speaker will be Teresa Holderbaum, a member of Opus Sanctorum Angelorum, who will speak to us about angels among us. Don't miss it, folks. If you're listening to the podcast on our website, we invite you to join us in person. You can make reservations in three ways. Send a check for $25 to First Friday Club, P.O. Box 13291, Fairlawn 44334, or call 330-535-7668 each month. You can also go on our website and use Eventbrite if you don't mind paying the carrying charge, but because the phone calls or the mail work just fine. Our board is working diligently on programming for next year. I can tell you one thing, Bishop Molesik will be back. He's on the calendar. So thanks for that. We'll be wrapping up the programming very shortly and should have all of that out. If you're not on our mailing list or emails, please see one of our board members and give us your email. I'd like to do some recognitions. If you're a first-time attendee to First Friday Club, give us a wave. If you've never been here before, please welcome them. We have representatives and students from Our Lady of the Elms.
Where?
Where are they? Wave at us, ladies.
Where? Oh, there you are. Sorry, guys.
We have students here from St. Vincent, St. Mary. We have staff representatives from Walsh Jesuit. Give us a wave. Walsh students didn't need to come. They were with him already. So
they're tired of me by now. Done with me.
Archbishop Hovind's excused because they're not in school yet. So
that's amazing.
And we also very fortunately have students from St. Mary Elementary in Akron. Give us a wave. I'd also like to recognize some of our regular stalwarts. We have our table here from Catholic Charities. They've been good supporters. Give us a wave, Catholic Charities folks. And I know we have a parish table from Mother of Sorrows.
Yes, Lord.
We have another parish table. But we have folks from it. And we'd love to develop a following of tables from each parish each month to come and share in our speaker series. Now, for questions and answers, I want to call up First Friday Club Vice President, Deacon William Yoho.
We didn't collect?
Oh, didn't collect the cards yet. Left that one out. Raise your hand if you have question cards. I apologize.
Mike, I'm good, but not that good.
Do it on the wing, Will.
I thought your telepathy would work.
Well, I'll start with these.
My bad.
Thank you.
Hey, Will.
Have a couple.
Thanks. Okay, this is a tough one. What is your favorite Broadway show?
So, you know, I grew up in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, which is, if you go east of Harrisburg, you're on Amtrak lines. If you go west of Harrisburg, you're on freight lines, which takes forever for us to get here, from here, Cleveland, to Broadway, to New York. So, but anyway, when I was growing up, I would either drive into New York about once a month, or take the train up. I went to my first Broadway show. I think it was Evita when I was 16 or 17 with my sister. I've seen about, I hate, this is embarrassing, about 80 Broadway shows.
Whoa.
On Broadway. That's embarrassing. I've seen a lot. Not so much now that I'm in Cleveland. It's a little bit harder to get to New York. But I live close to the Playhouse Square, which is wonderful. My favorite show would be Pippin. I know. Everyone thinks, Pippin is written by Stephen Schwartz, who wrote Wicked, Godspell, and Children of a Lesser God, I believe. And it's the story of the son of Charlemagne, Pippin, who's trying to find happiness in life, and he goes through power and sex and money, and he finds that none of those things give him happiness until he finds a young woman and her young son, and he begins to have a relationship with her, and that's where he finds happiness. But the devil's always trying to lure people away. So at the end of the show, this young son is now tempted by the devil to think about power and sex and money to find happiness. And I like the show. I saw it was right before COVID in New York. I was two rows from the stage. It was tremendous. But anyway, it's one I like. There's a lot of good ones. I mean, we have Wicked. We have Hamilton, which is an absolutely stunning play. So anyway, there's one.
Thank you.
Okay, another tough one. What was one of your favorite things about biology, and what drew you to it?
So I had to make a decision when I was in high school what I wanted to do. I was a musician, too. I played one time piano and organ and bari sax and clarinet. My mom was a piano teacher, so I was steeped in music, would go to the symphonies with them. Again, they kind of forced me to go, but I went. And but the other thing was science. I've always had a mind that liked to discover how do things work, why do they work, and biology was a way for me to do that. To this day, I dabble in a little bit of it, not too much, but I'll say I have an aquarium in my house, which you're gonna actually. There's a short video coming out with me talking. I think next week because of my anniversary, but you'll see my fish in there. But I have a 90-gallon in my house right now, and I have some South American cichlids, so angelfish and Geophagus tapajos, and try and make that balance. But I think biology teaches us about life. How do things work? It's amazing how the body's put together. Again, if you're an atheist and you believe that something was created out of nothing on its own, that's a hard leap. And that it moved on its own, another hard leap, then you have to believe that the molecules in your body are there by coincidence, random coincidence, that somehow, and I would go into the theories of physics and evolution, all that other stuff, but at the end of the day, if there's no creator God, your molecules are in you by coincidence, which is really hard to believe. Now, if you believe that there's a God who put something in place out of nothing, who said bang and it went into motion, and that he knew where the molecules were going to end up at this time, in this place, in you, then you begin to say there's something going on here. And that's what biology kind of taught me. So when I left biology, I only had 8 more credits to go to, like really get a degree in credits of biology. So I left because of the call of God. But anyway, someone said, Ed, but it's so different. You're going to go into religious life. It's so different than biology. No, it's not. It's the study of life. You know, I studied life in biology, and in religion I study life in the more unseen part of life, but it's still life.
How and when did you know your vocation was the right choice, and how do I discern a vocation?
So, I was not in. If you talk to some of the older priests that are here, they're going to say they played priests growing up. You know, I don't know whether you did, Norm, but some of the guys they'll talk about. They'll put a sheen on, you know, and again, Necco wafers, and they play, you know, all that stuff. I did not want to be a priest. This was not my idea. But that conversion experience, that reconversion, or the acceptance of my baptism in college made me ask the question, and I do talk to kids about this, especially in confirmation. You should ask the question, what do you want to do in life? That's a question that these young people should answer. What do you want to do in life? But there's another question that has to be answered. What does God want you to do in life? Why are you here? You know. So when I had that conversion experience, I eventually had, it was a priest and a nun who came to me and said, Ed, did you ever think of being a priest? And I laughed. I said, No, I never thought of that, and I don't want to think of that. But the question never left me. Had I ever thought about being a priest? I had not. So I started to think about it, and that question drilled into me, and I went on a discernment retreat. And everyone's story of coming to understand their vocation is different, but mine was a simple one. I was walking around during this retreat. I looked up at a street lamp. I can tell you where the street lamp is. I can see it right now. I said, oh my God, you want me to be a priest? That was it. So I went home and I told my parents, I said, I'm going to be a priest. And they said, well, you're going to finish college first. You're not going to be well, you know. So we battled for a year about that. Eventually they let me, you know, do this. Because my mom said, I'm not signing anything. I said, well, I'm 21. I don't think you need to sign anything. I was a tough child. Anyway, the funny part about this is that when the reporters asked my dad, when I was first named the Bishop of Greensburg 10 years ago, what did you think, Mr. Molesik, when your son said he wanted to be a priest? And my dad said, we were so happy. I said, that is revisionist history. That is not true. We were not happy. But I didn't make that public. But I'm like, what? He said, what?
Here's a deep theological question. Do animals go to heaven?
Yeah. Oh, by the way, how do you discern? The other part of the question was, how do you discern? You simply have to ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then give me the courage to do whatever it is. People are going to see things in you, kids. People see things in you that you don't see in yourself. They do. Parents see things in you that you don't see. Your teachers see things in you that you don't see. And they're going to draw that out a little bit. And eventually you're going to say, yeah, I guess that's true. And then you begin to say, well, why do I have this gift and not that gift? To be honest with you, I was a shy kid. I would not be the person talking. I hated speech class. Hated it. You know, what's in this box? I don't care what's in the box. I'm not going to talk about it. I was a bio major. I wanted to work in the basement of a hospital, so I wouldn't have to talk to people. You know, because I thought, well, my microscope and a microtone. But when you're called to something, and that's priesthood, marriage, whatever it is, lay missionary, and you believe you're called to that, then the Lord will give you every gift you need to fulfill his call. Do animals go to heaven? I think the church would say souls go to heaven. I don't know that animals have souls, but our memories of our animals go to heaven. Let's put it that way. My fish are not going to go to heaven. Probably. We'll ask when we get there. Let's say we ask when we get there. We'll have all the answers.
Okay.
Right?
How do you continue to have hope and faith in God when it appears that the church keeps failing?
You know, it's a great church, except there's people in it. The church doesn't fail people, the church fails. You know, the body of Christ. So that's, you have to, what human institution doesn't fail us? You know, tell me which one it is that we're supposed to join that doesn't fail us. I have hope because every generation the church renews itself. Every generation the church has to come to terms with the question, what does it mean to be church? What does it mean to be a disciple? Again, talking about the church as if it's something up there. No, here's the church. Me. Why do I keep failing myself? Maybe I should give up on myself. Every morning we get up, we're going to fail ourselves somewhere along the day, I think. So, I mean, if you believe the news, and I don't really believe the news much anymore because I've been the subject of the news and they get it wrong so often. The church is, you know, the last place in the world you want to be until you go to a parish where they're faithful and then you say, this is where I want to be. And the news never reports that part. That's the unfortunate thing. There is so much good in our church. We have hospitals. We have Catholic charities. We're taking care of the poor. We have people praying right now. There are people before the Blessed Sacrament somewhere right now. There's someone forgiving someone else. There's someone reconciling. There's someone marrying. There's someone burying the dead. There's someone coming to faith. There's someone being prepared for baptism. Oh. I look at the church as a web. Why not have hope? Now, of course, there's people in it, like I said, and they're going to fail us. But Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of everlasting life.
How do you see your priest helping and assisting to accomplish the vision of the letter?
You know, I believe there's a big term called subsidiarity. I'm a canon lawyer, so I like big terms. Subsidiarity simply says what can be done on the local level should be done at the local level. What can be done at a lower level should be done at a lower level. You know, I do not control my priests. I really don't. I encourage my priests to I'm very encouraged by our priests. I encourage our priests or our leaders of our parish communities to read that letter, to focus on worship, evangelization, and service. And it does take, it takes a good parish pastoral council to help a pastor understand where this church needs to go. Now, I know I can get letters about priests that don't live up to expectations. I don't live up to expectations, okay? I don't. I try my best, but I don't. But I think most of our priests have been encouraged by the letter. I'm certainly talking to all. I'm going to talk to them. After this, I have another place I'm going to go. I'm going to talk to a bunch of priests about the letter, especially about worship, evangelization, and service. I think And I have to say, I go to parishes and I'm always encouraged. I know people put their best foot forward when the bishop comes. I used to hate when the bishop came to my parish because he has more work. You know, I have to feed him and things, but make sure the music is good. But our parishes are not, I mean, in general, they're very healthy. Every place now, but many places. I think, you know, at one point, too, we used to say that Protestants preached better than priests did. I don't know that. I've heard a lot of good homilies from priests. Now, again, they know that I'm coming, so I might be working on it. I think we're doing good.
Last question. How is the establishment of churches / shrines dedicated to celebrating the traditional Latin Mass working for those communities in the Catholic Church?
Sure. So we have three places where the Latin Mass, this I call the 1962 Mass, is celebrated. I have a problem saying the traditional Mass because I celebrate a traditional Mass. The traditional Mass is you take bread, you bless it, you break it, you share it as the body of Christ. That's the traditional Mass. Then there's the 62 Missal, which had, that is steeped in history. It attracts people who are good, faithful, holy Catholics who have an affinity for worship in that using the 62 Missal. So we've tried our best to provide it in ways that are that's reasonable, so that it's in three places, at St. Mary's in Akron, it's at St. Stephen's for Sundays, in Cleveland, and is it St. Elizabeth?
Shrine of St. Elizabeth.
I was. And, but the same Shrine of St. Elizabeth, I asked the Institute of Christ, the King Sovereign Priest, to come in and celebrate Mass. Their charism, they're trained in that. Like I was, you would not want me to say that Mass because it would probably take 5 hours for me to get through it because I'm not trained in it. But these priests are, they're really good and they help us in the diocese. So the Holy Father Pope Francis issued some legislation that it did put some order to it. And so we have an indult for 2 years to celebrate the Mass at parishes. The shrine is not that can go on because the Institute of Christ the King is there. So we have one place that we know is sure. The 2 year indult, I'll request that it's extended and we'll see what the Holy See says. So I'll request that it's being extended beyond 2 years. Because I think that people are faithful Catholics who want to raise their kids to the church, and they have an affinity for the 62 Missal. So we're going to do that. So I think, how's it going? I think it's going pretty well. You know, we have several hundred people, I think, at the shrine, and maybe 100. I don't know how many of the other ones, but yeah, it's part of the church, part of our history. Does that answer the question?
Great. Thank you very much, Bishop.
Thank you so much for being on the hot seat there, but it didn't seem to be.
Stump the Bishop.
It's now my pleasure to introduce Our Lady of the Elms sophomore, Bebe Ledbetter, who will offer our closing prayer.
Hey.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Dear Jesus, we thank you for our guest speaker, Bishop Molesic, today, and for his willingness to share his insights and wisdom with us. We ask you to please bless him and his important ministry as he shepherds the people of the Diocese of Cleveland. As we return back to our school lives, may we remember what we have learned today and watch for opportunities to use this knowledge to better our lives and the lives of others. Thank you for the work of everyone who has put this First Friday program together, as it offers us a time of reflection and fellowship. Please bless everyone here today, and please watch over us as we travel back to our schools. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Nice.
I'd like to ask Bishop Molesic to give us a blessing.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son,
and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God bless you. Enjoy your day. Thank you.
You young folks that from the schools, if you want to grab a picture, get up here in a hurry behind the bishop, and you can probably just stay sitting, but that's okay. Okay. So that you can get some pictures. Cookies on the table, please grab some of those to go with you, and we hope to see many of you back here on October 3rd. Again, thank you for coming. Thank you.